the plain are explicitly stated there by the angel to Lot, to his family, God's judgment. That's what it was about, a specific, focused judgment of God because the wickedness of the cities, of the peoples of those cities, had been lifted unto God. And we learn that sinners can't sin with indifference or with impunity, even if it is the majority position, even if the majority are in agreement that this is the way we ought to live, that this is right, that this is appropriate, even natural. Far from it. God says he is the judge and the arbitrator of what is right or wrong. And so judgment comes upon the cities. Indeed, this is a section that is used to underpin, as we saw in our New Testament reading, the declaration of God's final coming judgment. As both Jesus and also Peter refer back to it as they speak of that final day of present human history. But of course we all face difficulties and troubles, and reflection in the face of tragedy is natural. We all respond to circumstances that shake us to the very core of our being. We ask the questions of the fundamental realities of life, the way that we view life, our hopes, our perspectives. Are they real? Are they valid? Those things that happen around us, that catch us up in it, that undermine our confidences in life, raises reflection. If this is so about tragedies which are a part of God's general curse upon this world, upon the created order, because of the fall of humanity into sin, how much more so should we reflect when God does come in a very specific point of judgment? And in particular, when God tells us and assures us of his final act of justice being brought to bear in time upon this earth. One thing is clear, that those who escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah knew the character of the event, that this was no accident, this was no cosmic calamity that they may have seen in other times of their life or heard of in other histories. No, they were forewarned. They were told that it was a full venting of divine judgment, unhindered and complete. But now that has happened, what will these survivors, this family in particular, how will they respond? What thoughts will it stimulate amongst them? God's righteousness was vindicated. His power was obvious. His word clearly ought to be taken seriously. Well, as we continue to read through the chapter, we see the angel, having hurried them from the area, permitted them to reach safety in a small town called Zoar. Then God's judgment is delivered. And we read that in the midst of that, that Lot's wife looked back behind her. In verse 26, a strange turn of phrase. This could mean that she was actually ahead of Lot, and she looked back behind him, looked back to what was happening behind him, which means that Lot's attention was on her. And that as she looked back, if that's the case, can you imagine what that must have been like for him to suddenly see her turn to salt before his very eyes? Yet there's another interpretation there that's equally possible. It could mean that she looked back from a position behind him, in which case they may not have seen what happened to her till later. I think the former makes more sense, but either way, the point of the scripture is that she looks back to Sodom. And she is immediately the object of God's judgment, particular and personal. We read from verse 27 that Abraham, retraced his steps, and he came also to observe what was happening. He was aware of it. And then in verse 30, we read of Lot and his daughters moving on eventually into the mountains, but then residing in the mountains, no longer a sphere of safety for the moment, but a place of residence in a cave where the two daughters carry out an unholy plan for their future under the pretense of honouring their father and the continuance of his heritage. In the second half of the chapter, in other words, we find these descriptions of how people lived in the light of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. We see these four descriptions of how people respond to God's judgment. And I would pose a question to us. Given that the Word of God testifies that God is coming in judgment, and given that the ultimate example and evidence of the reality of that judgment is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we respond to that reality? Look at Lot's wife. I wonder if this is you. In verse 26, as we've said, we find her response. In our reading from Luke's Gospel, Jesus, while teaching about the second coming, specifically says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. He's giving a solemn warning lest his hearers find themselves in a situation of imitating her and therefore being subject to God's judgment. Remember Lot's wife. And ask yourself, Jesus seems to be saying, what happened to her? Why did this happen? As I've said, she looked back behind him, behind Lot. It was only a look, you might say, and surely understandable, given all that was happening. If you were running and you heard the sounds of a mighty crash behind you, and that it kept going and rolling and rolling, isn't it natural that you want to turn back? What's it like when you're driving the car or you're walking the street and suddenly there's the sound of a crash? Don't you turn your head to try and identify where it is and what happened? You look in the mirror, you turn your head, you turn around as you walk along the street. Isn't that what we do? But the point here is that this look revealed a lot about her heart. It was not a look arising out of innocence. It was not an expression of ignorance. What the scripture is setting before us here is that it was a look of disobedience. She had been warned not to look back, as indeed all of that family group had. But she dismissed that warning. She'd been told not to look back, but she rejected that instruction and the possibility of consequence. She didn't take God's word seriously. She was not taking God seriously. The very God who in that very moment was exercising judgment upon those who despised his word and thought that their lifestyle choices were better than his lifestyle design. And that's the daily story of our world. Especially those parts given and having benefited from a heritage of biblical truth through the witness and teaching of the gospel and the people of God. It was also a look that focused elsewhere, didn't it? Didn't focus on God. If her heart was on God, she would have kept looking forward to where he was taking her, to his gracious provision. It would have been a look of dependence, of trust, of thankfulness, but no, she looked back. Not just as what was happening. What I'm saying is that the scripture here is declaring us that she looked back home. For that's where her heart was. It was a look of regret. A look that said that she was losing everything. And everybody that was important to her life. Everything that was precious to her. Everything that defined her. Everything that fulfilled her. Her former life was going up in smoke. And she looked back with regret. Despite her outward connection with the things of God, she never really gave up the world or hungering after the perceived benefits of a way of sin. Hers at best was a half-hearted religion. And I think that's particularly what Jesus is identifying to us. One may have all the privileges of a profession and association of faith, and Jesus is saying, yet not be saved, yet not be safe. Remember Lot's wife. You and I have much. But is it the external trappings of the gospel, or do we know the heart of the gospel? Are we savingly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and walking humbly and obediently before him? Eventually, the reality of the heart, her heart, broke through the veneer of religious profession, and it will be the same for us if that's all that there is to our Christianity, our churchianity, our Presbyterianity. In short, she was dismissive of God. And in this, she's not alone. At the point of loss, serious loss, life-destroying loss, life-threatening loss, where is all our focus? Where do we spend our mental energy? What consumes our thoughts? What are the aches that we feel in our heart? Are we even thinking of God? Are we even considering what he might be calling us to embrace, to do, to learn? How do we approach and face death? Is there a general confidence of something better? And yet at the same time, how many speak of the loss rather than the gain that death will bring them? How different is Paul, who said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Because as far as he was concerned, both options give him Christ in a better way. A richer, fuller way than what he had yesterday, than what he had today. Always more of Christ, whatever happens. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Rather than dismissing God and what he is doing in one's life, Paul is saying that whatever is happening is a gift of Christ and an opportunity to know him more and to serve him more joyfully and with more integrity and blessing. There is no loss. There is no better than. Do we know that? Sure, she was no murderess. She was no thief. She was no adulterer, as far as we know. She's not said to be judged for such things. All we know about her is that she was part of the family of Lot. She was a professor of the religion that he proclaimed. But she looked back. For all her privilege, she really loved the world, revealing she had not really left it for God. And in this, she's not alone in the church today. Such will not escape judgment. But then look at Lot. Maybe your problem is not dismissal of God, it's despair in the presence of God. Lot is such a sore figure, isn't he? And you kind of wonder, could life get any worse for Lot? And the answer is yes. It could, and it does. We are told that Lot left Zoar because he was afraid. Afraid, verse 30. What was he afraid of? Was it of more judgment? Were there still tremors happening? Were the people too like those of Sodom, so he was afraid to stay there in case God took out that city now as well? Was he too fearful of compromise? Did he realize that the people were targeting him, perhaps because of his faith in God? Well, we're not told. We're just told that he was afraid. Fear is often grounded in lots of motives, isn't it? It arises from many contexts. But whatever its cause, its impact was clear. Rather than looking to God, he retreats finally to the mountains. He's retreating, though, away from people. He's choosing to live in a cave, to live in isolation. As John Currid puts it, from a metropolitan to troglodytes. This is certainly a dramatic shift in this man's life. And it reveals a shift in his heart from embracing the world to avoiding the world. From being optimistic of the future to being full of despair. What a picture of misery we see in this believer who has all but forgotten God. Who is not chastened but despondent in the light of the reality of God's judgment. Lot is given a new opportunity to rebuild a life. Do you see that? He's been spared. You know, people who have had major heart surgery have been amazed at the quality of life afterwards. Perhaps not physically, but emotionally. How wonderful life is. They are optimistic. Lot could have gone on and built a life pleasing before God, but no, he goes and lives in a cave. He's consumed with himself and a spirit of despair. Think about it, he has no wife, no wealth, no world, and sees no way forward. This is what made him so vulnerable to the plot of his daughters to get him drunk and to use him for their own ends. There in the bottle, he looked for comfort, for something to dull the sense of his pain, something to quieten his fears, when he should have been worshipping, when he should have been praying, when he should have been engaging with God and serving God. Sadly, he does not return even to Abraham. Surely that would have been the wise thing to do. Not only financially and emotionally, but spiritually. To find rest and receive recovery among the fellowship of God's people. But as we look at Lot, isn't it true that we often do the same thing? That when we're under pressure, when life really hurts, where do we go? Where do we turn? We turn in. We isolate ourselves from people, and especially from the people of faith, from the fellowship of God's people. How often, like Lot and later Elijah, we retreat from God and his means of grace, especially as he provides it through other believers and the ministry of the word through them to us. As we look at Lot, let us not be surprised at the depths to which a believer, a righteous man, may sink as they take their eyes off God and focus on themselves. Because we know it too. We've been there to some degree, or if you haven't, you will face that temptation. Of all people, we should not be a people filled. Shouldn't we be a people filled with the joy of optimism? The understanding of God's judgment should draw Christians on in gratitude for grace. He has delivered us. The mark of his love rests upon us. The wonder of his purpose is going to find expression in our lives. Let us not through despair become useless for God. Equally, in seeking to be separate from the wickedness of the world, we should not become separated from the world and have no thought of it. Abraham was needed by Lot, but so also did the world need Lot. and the testimony that he could bring and should bring to that world about God. Surely he, and what about us, should be storming the gates of hell in the confidence of God's promise given to us and made real to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no reason to despair of the world's wickedness, for we know the sovereign grace of God to arrest and convert sinners, and to even arrest the trends of wickedness where he desires. We have no reason to despair of the world's destination. What is the loss of everything that we have when we have Christ? Are we not the beneficiaries of better things? And there will be times when God will challenge us in those questions. Will we be like Lot? Not be dismissive like his wife, but despairing at the threat or the reality of some loss, some dark and difficult providence that God brings us into. But back to Lot. We are shown the weakness of the grace that was in him and how low the state of soul into which he had fallen. We are shown that he didn't profit from God's mercy and the proof of his mistakes. And we are confronted, as J.C. Ryle puts it, by a painful silence. And if it were not for Peter's inspired comment that Lot was righteous, we would probably doubt that he was saved at all. And though he may have had little peace, he does not appear again in the record of Genesis. But that does not mean that he is not remembered by God. And there we must also find hope. But thirdly, let me point in verse 31 to Lot's daughters. And here the descriptive I would put is defiance. Lot's decision to live in the cave, as often the decisions of parents, have consequences for their children. Sometimes for good, sometimes for harm. In this case, for serious harm. And it's not long before the alarm bells go off in the mind of these daughters. But the alarm bells are not going off out of concern for their father, but for themselves. It's a concern about little prospect for their own future. Where are we going to get a husband? How will we have children? Life is looking decidedly miserable, one that promises little or no comfort for them into the future. It's not true, of course, but when you find yourself locked away from others and have no meaningful access to God's word, such is no surprise. But rather than yield to passivity of spiralling despair like their father, they come up with a strategy to solve their perceived problem. They'll get him drunk, and without him realising or at least incapable of any real resistance, he will become the father of their children. And that's the plan they carry out over two nights. It's clear that they knew that there was no way he would willingly agree to their plan. After all, he was a righteous man. There is a limit to his moral flexibility. So they come up with this strategy. They use deception, revealing a heart of deception. Again, it was an act that we need to see in the light of their recent experience of the reality of God's judgment. If there was ever a time that you would say it is not wise to do something God says is wrong, it was that time by those girls. You know, they've seen the cities destroyed. They've seen their mother turned to salt. They saw the impact in their father. And what, they were going to live as if it made no difference? He surely would have warned them if they had raised it with him. Have you forgotten what has just happened? We've escaped by the skin of our teeth. How could you even think that that is a possibility as a way forward for life, for hope, for the future? You see, morality meant nothing for them now. It was only getting in their way. And in that state, you don't go to someone who you will suspect will warn you against doing what you think is best because it is sin. No, you don't want to hear that. And if you want counsel to support yourself in some ways, you only go to those who will either be sympathetic with you and hopefully will agree with you. And that's often the case with people as they seek the opinion of others. They want their wicked desires validated. But the Word of God never does that. It calls us to bring our ideas into submission to the Word, not our feelings. Do you see that what they were doing is twisted logic, that it is hell's logic? They were building a new future for themselves, establishing a security for themselves, but one without thought to God, without reference to his ways, indeed one that is in open defiance of all they had been so bluntly taught by God about him, about the life that people are to live before him, and what happens if they don't. There's nothing pleasant for them. And yet, is this not how many respond to the effects of the general judgment that underpins the tragedies of life, let alone the news of the final judgment? Instead of being humbled under the reality of sin, and their own sin in particular, they continue in defiance against God. Their question was effectively, how shall we live? When the daughter should have been asking, how then shall we live? How shall we live in the light of God? In the light of his revelation. In the light of his judgment. But all that mattered to them was survival. Living in this world was the focus of their thoughts, and when life is difficult, morality, even though emphasized by God, is a luxury they could not afford and would not pay. And they're not alone. So how different are they and such people to the people of Sodom? These two daughters escaped, but only to do the devil's work. They became the father's temptresses and led him to twice commit a foul sin. It's no surprise that their names are not recorded in Scripture. That in itself is an act of judgment. Like the people of Sodom, from this point on, they are wiped from human history. We know nothing of them. They're under God's judgment. But I missed one, didn't I? What about verses 27 to 29? There is Abraham. Yes, there is Abraham. We read there that he retraced his steps to the spot where he had been pleading with the Lord. And he stands down looking across the plain and the devastation that has taken place. What a night that must have been for him, as he wrestled with the reality of God's sovereignty and judgment and mercy. He came, as we saw, to see that God will always do what is right. And so he stopped wrestling with God, leaving the matter with the Lord. But now the next day has come. What did God do? The question that he is looking at is not just the question of the destruction of the cities, but what about my nephew? What about the righteous who are caught up in the midst of the wicked? What did God do? That's what he's looking for. Abraham is merely reported as standing and looking, though. There's no gloating over this judgment, though. It would appear he is sobered by it. He doesn't respond with a "serves you right." Indeed, how can anyone look upon God's judgment and not be filled with a holy pity? There's no rebellion here against God's purposes, but perhaps a sense of sadness that people would bring it in upon themselves. But he wanders about Lot. It's often alleged that Christians, satisfied and comfortable in their own security, look down with indifference on the fate of sinners, and even enjoy their bliss the more by the sense of contrast. God forbid that we know something of that, let alone display it. But there is no hint of that in Abraham's look. Let us equally never be unmoved by the fate of those yet outside the grace of the Lord. Indeed, may we know the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he was moving steadily towards the cross, wept over Jerusalem. He knew about the destruction that was sealed for them, that would come in AD 70, and yet he wept. And yet it is here, as Abraham sees one tiny town untouched, that he begins to understand the mystery of God's will and his dealings with man. It was then that his wrestling with the outworking of God's sovereignty and righteousness finds its solution. Clearly, Lot was saved. The righteous are not destroyed with the wickedness. That in the midst of judgment, God not just remembers mercy, he remembers his own to whom he has extended that mercy. That's why as believers, though we face death, we do not fear death. Because Christ is the victor and welcomes us through it. It was here that he sees that God answers the prayers of the righteous. And what a responsibility we then have to pray for others, for other believers in particular, living in a world that rushes headlong into God's judgment. And what a confidence we should have in the effectiveness of such prayers. In Abraham, do we not see a glorious picture of Jesus? Here is Abraham, the mediator of the covenant and the voice of prayer, the voice of intercession, watching the answer of his prayers in the deliverance of Lot. But we have Jesus, the mediator of the better covenant, who eternally lives to intercede for us, who from the throne in heaven sees the outworking of his grace in the lives of those who are reached with his gospel. The difference being that he is the one who is not just the judge, but our deliverer. As we leave this chapter, make no mistake, the cost of sin is great, even as the reality of sin is true. And if there is no Redeemer, so there is no escape. There is no other name, we read in Acts 4:2, by which all men must be saved. But there is that name. There is that name. The name of one greater than Abraham, in whom we find true righteousness given and applied to us, who has opened God's presence and his eternal glories to all who believe in him, who gives us not just this present world, but the new heavens and the new earth. How are you responding to the reality of God's holiness, to the certainty of God's wrath upon sin, to the promise of God's judgment in all its foretasted dimensions? How are you responding? With dismissal? With despair? With defiance? Or with Abraham, a discernment born of trust and grace? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would continue to bless our thoughts as we meditate upon this chapter into the future. Help us not to be a people who think of your judgment and then move on to other things, but to recognize that that judgment is an expression of who you are, that you are holy, that you are angry at sin, that you will justly deal with all sin, but that yet this is still the day of salvation. Help us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, Help us to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving grace to the world around us. Help us not to dismiss your word, to twist it and to turn it to suit our preferences and our convictions, but bring our preferences and convictions, may they be untwisted. May they be returned to that holy perspective of compliance, joyful submission, and embracing of your word. Grant unto us that heart of Christ that weeps over the lost, even as it is determined to walk forward in service of the God of love and mercy. Bless us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.